Hey, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you guys. Glad you made it to church this morning. We are in the fourth and final week of our series called Made to Worship. And I've really enjoyed this series for lots of reasons. For one thing, I've noticed that I'm being more intentional about the way I worship here on Sunday morning. And by the way, can I just say how grateful I am for the worship team we have here at Plum Creek? I mean, these guys do such a great job. They work super hard, and they are very serious and intentional about leading us into God's presence. We really appreciate every one of them. But I have to say, I'm just glad we get to do this. It's such a privilege to come together and worship God every Sunday. Of course, there are many people in the world who don't make it a priority to attend a worship service. Some of them feel like they're too busy. Some would rather do other things. And then some people just don't believe in God at all. The other day, I was on a website called Goodreads, and I came across something interesting. There is a group on that website called the Atheist Book Club. Now, normally, that's not the kind of place I would hang out, but I happened to see a post from one of the atheists in that group, and she started a thread with a question. She said, "Why say, oh my God, if you don't believe in God?" I thought, that's a pretty good question. And then she went on to explain. She said, "Oh my God, I can't help it. It slips out at least 5 times a day. Isn't there something better an atheist can say when I'm startled or surprised? I've tried, oh my Darwin, but that sounds too much like, oh my darling. I could say, oh my invisible being in whom I do not believe, but that's too wordy. Can't we as a group come up with something better to say? I'm open for suggestions." As you might expect, there were lots of responses to that post, but I wasn't really interested in the responses. What was interesting to me was the question itself. Yeah, why would an atheist struggle to kick the habit of calling out to a God they don't believe in? Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not picking on the individual who started that thread, and I'm also not saying that it's okay to say, oh my God, in a flippant or casual way. Based on the Ten Commandments, that's not okay. I just think this person's question points to a truth that we've been talking about over the course of this series. The truth is this: every human being has a built-in longing for God. We were created to worship him. You can try to ignore him, you can deny his existence, but in the long run, you won't succeed. St. Augustine expressed this idea in the form of a prayer. He said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." I love that quote. We are never going to be satisfied until we devote our hearts and our lives to worshiping and serving the one true God. This is the reason we exist. Now, as we wrap up this series today, we have a real challenge in front of us. We're going to tackle a subject that really is beyond our understanding. It's one thing to worship God in this life, but what will it be like to see God face to face and worship him for all eternity? I'll be upfront with you. It's going to be difficult for us to wrap our minds around this, but I do believe it's going to be good. So let's dive in. First of all, we need to go back and remember our definition of worship. Throughout this series, we've said that worship is giving God his rightful place. And what is God's rightful place? Well, we said that worship is assigning ultimate value to God. And what does it mean to assign ultimate value to God? That means we put him over and above everything else and everyone else. He deserves the number one place in our hearts. Now, over the past few weeks, we've talked about what it means to worship God in a service like this. We've also talked about what it means to worship God outside of Sunday morning. We can worship him at work, at home, wherever we are. We've seen that worship is not just a special event, it's a way of life. And God's desire and God's plan is that we would worship him forever in his presence. And we get a small glimpse of that future in the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, head over to Revelation chapter 4. Now, if I had to guess, I bet some of you are excited that we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. I would also guess that some of you are not excited. And I get that, because Revelation is weird. For example, in the passage we're about to read, we'll meet four bizarre creatures that are completely covered with eyes. It sounds like science fiction, or maybe a fever dream. And because of that weirdness, some people just set Revelation aside, like, I don't get that. I'm going back to Philippians. However, if you've been around Plum Creek for the past year or so, you've seen this kind of thing. A few months ago, we went through the book of Daniel. We definitely encountered some weird stuff in that book. And then last fall, we did a series called The Chaos Dragon. We looked at Revelation in that series as well. And what we've learned is that books like Daniel and Revelation fall into a category of writing called apocalyptic literature. And with apocalyptic literature, we do have to sort through some strange imagery, but it's really not as complicated as you might think. And the truth is, the book of Revelation is extremely relevant for us today. As you may know, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, one of the original apostles. And God inspired John to write this book as a way to encourage real Christians who were dealing with real pressure and real persecution. Now, before we get to Revelation chapter 4, let's get a little background. At the beginning of this book, John was living on an island called Patmos. He was living in exile. And while he was on that island, the risen Jesus appeared in all of his glory. For John, this was a great moment, but it was also terrifying. So Jesus said, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. I have a few messages that I want you to pass on to the church. And so in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 specific churches that get kind of a progress report from Jesus. Some of these churches were doing well, others not so well. Some of them were seeing great victories, and others were struggling with trials or temptations. And basically, Jesus says to the 7 churches, guys, you need to wake up. Time is running out. You won't be in this world much longer. So get serious about following me, and then hang on. It's going to be so worth it if you just hang on. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, John gets to visit a place that no mortal human had ever seen. He gets to enter the throne room of heaven. Like we said, we're going to see a lot of symbolism here. But the good news is, you don't have to be some Bible prophecy expert to understand the main point of Revelation chapter 4. You can get the big idea, really, in just one reading. But to help you out here, I'm going to give you a clue. The clue is to look for one key word. And this one word shows up 14 times in just 11 verses. And we really need to identify this word because it helps us understand the passage. So you think you can find it? I know you can. You've got this. So here we go. Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 1. John says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white
and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, I know that was a lot, but we were looking for just one key word, right? So, did you find it? What do you think the word was? It's the word throne. Now, to be clear, the throne itself is not the focal point here. The focal point is God himself. But the throne is important because it sends a strong message. The throne tells us that God is the all-powerful sovereign ruler. No one compares to him. He rules over everyone and everything. So this is the big idea of Revelation chapter 4. God is on the throne, and he is worthy of all worship. And now that we know the big idea, we can dig into the details. And here's the plan. A preacher named Dan Hamill made a list of several truths about worship that we see in this chapter. And I'm going to share an adapted version of his list, plus a few observations of my own. So let's go back to the beginning and look at our first truth about worship. In verse 1, we see that worship elevates our view. Let's read that verse again. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Okay, so quick review. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, where was John? He was on the island of Patmos, right? And why was he on that island? He wasn't on vacation. He was living in exile. He was separated from his family and friends. He was being persecuted because of his faith in Jesus. And if John had looked around and focused on his circumstances, it would have been very easy to get demoralized and discouraged. But what did the voice say to John? The voice said, "Come up here." John was about to rise above the lower story of this world, and he would get a glimpse of the upper story from God's perspective. It reminds me of something I saw over 20 years ago. It was July 4th, 2003. I was on a plane heading to Mexico on a mission trip. And right after sunset, I was looking out the window of this plane, and guess what I saw? It was the 4th of July, right? I saw fireworks from one edge of the horizon to the other. All these fireworks displays started to appear. And it was nothing like watching fireworks from the ground. Instead of these huge, loud explosions, I saw what looked like tiny little glowing mushrooms. I mean, they would grow up out of the ground and then disappear. It was super cool. And that view from 30,000 feet gave me a completely new perspective. And in a way, that's what worship does. Worship lifts us above our circumstances. And as we focus on God, we start to see things from his vantage point. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And that's what John is doing here in Revelation 4. And now let's move on to verse 2, and we'll see our second truth. Worship captivates us. Let's read. John says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." All right, there's that throne again. And in these verses, John starts to describe the one who sits on the throne. But he's kind of vague, isn't he? The main thing he talks about is color. It's a kaleidoscope of color. He mentions precious stones like jasper, which can be red or yellow or brown or green. He mentions rubies, which are a fiery blood red color. And then he also tells us that the throne is surrounded by an emerald rainbow. So it's all glimmering shades of green. So what should we make of this? Well, as you get a picture in your mind, don't just think of somebody wearing fancy jewelry. The message here is not that God looks like precious stones and rainbows. It's that precious stones are dazzling and beautiful. When they catch your eye, it's hard to look away. You see, here's the deal. In these verses, human language is starting to break. John is like, "I don't have the words to tell you what I just saw. I'm doing my best here." He's describing someone who is brighter and more beautiful than anyone you've ever seen. He's also more powerful than anyone you've ever seen, which takes us to our next truth. Worship humbles us. Look at verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." Okay, what do we have here? We have a storm. It's an immensely powerful, awe-inspiring storm. We've all seen images of damage that's caused by hurricanes or tornadoes. Some of you have personal experience with those kinds of disasters. But when you stand outside as a great storm blows in, you realize that there is a power that is far greater than you. And here in Revelation 4, verse 5, that power, the power that goes out from the throne, it's infinitely greater than ours. There are a lot of words you could use to describe this throne room, but one word you cannot use is boring. This place is awe-inspiring, and it's humbling. And that's what makes the next truth so surprising. Worship settles us. And how is that true? Well, look at verse 6. John says, "Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Now, this goes back to something we learned last fall in our series called The Chaos Dragon. For the ancient Jews, the sea was a place of chaos. It was a place of danger. It was a place where violent storms could rise up out of nowhere and threaten to take you down. And as we just saw, there is a powerful storm right here in the throne room. But what's in front of the throne room? It's a sea of glass. The surface is completely calm. The chaos is under control. And this is another thing that happens when we worship. This world can be very chaotic. We all know that. We see chaos in politics. We see it in war. You might see chaos in your own family, with your spouse, or with your kids. We experience chaos because we live in a broken world. However, God is not intimidated by this chaos, not in the slightest. He has the power and he has a plan to deal with the chaos once and for all. And when we worship, for everyone who belongs to Jesus, worship reminds us that in the long run, all shall be well. And that's how worship settles our hearts. Okay, here's truth number 5. Worship gives us a clearer view of God. Now hang on, things are about to get weird. In verse 6, John says, In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Like I said, we've got some weird stuff here, but really, this is what you expect to find in apocalyptic literature. These creatures are symbolic images that come from the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. Most scholars believe these creatures represent an elite group of angels. But why would the creatures have different faces? We got a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Well, I heard an interpretation from a Bible college professor named Shane Wood, and there are lots of interpretations out there, but this is the one that makes sense to me. Shane said, "The lion is king over wild animals. The ox is king over domesticated animals. The man is the king or the steward over all creation." God set up that arrangement in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the eagle is interesting. You might be familiar with Jupiter, the Roman god. Jupiter ruled over all other Roman gods. And the key symbol of Jupiter was what? An eagle. So in this passage, all of these inferior rulers worship the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth. He is the great king above all gods, as we read in Psalm 95 a few weeks ago. Okay, so what about those eyes? Well, the eyes represent the fact that these creatures have amazing vision. They have a 360-degree view. They don't miss a thing. And with this amazing vision, what do the creatures look at? They fix their eyes on the throne. They have a clear view of God. And when you get a clear view of God, you bust out in spontaneous worship. And the creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And what does it mean to be holy? Well, at its root, the word holy means to be set apart, different, unlike anything else or anyone else, which is definitely true of God. But this worship party is just getting started. These four creatures cause a ripple effect that leads to greater and greater waves of praise. And hang on here, because we're about to see ourselves in this chapter. It's truth number six. We're about to see that worship puts us in our place. First, we need to jump back to verse 4. In that verse, John says, "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Okay, we got more symbolism to sort out, don't we? Who are these elders sitting on the 24 thrones? Well, here's the interpretation that I find compelling. If you divide the number 24 in half, you've got two 12s. The first 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel, and those tribes represent all of God's chosen people under the old covenant. The second 12 represents the 12 apostles, but not just the original apostles. This group includes every follower of Christ throughout history. So together, these 24 elders represent all of God's people, Old Covenant and New Covenant. So what about the white robes and the gold crowns? Well, back in the first century, a white robe symbolized victory. And a golden crown was a symbol of sovereignty, authority, and triumph. So these elders did have some level of authority, clearly. That's why they have crowns. But the interesting thing here is what the elders do with those crowns. Jump down to verse 10. In this verse, The elders lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Just like the four creatures, the elders cry out to God with a song of praise. Now, for some of us, the words of this song may seem familiar. We sang words like this earlier, just a few minutes ago. Sometimes when words are too familiar, they kind of lose their impact. So if you need a fresh perspective, here's an idea. You can flip the song around and put yourself in the lyrics. It might go something like this. God, I am not worthy. I don't deserve glory and honor and power. There have been too many times when I tried to steal your glory, but it's not mine to have. Now, that version of the song refers to a huge problem that we all struggle with. We're all tempted to push God aside and sit in his place on his throne. We want to call the shots. We want to rule over our own little kingdom. But that's not what God made you to do. You were created to kneel before God's throne and bow down in worship. That's true for followers of Jesus, and it's also true for the atheist who can't stop saying, "Oh my God." All of us were created to worship. This is God's plan. Not just for the limited amount of time that we have here in this temporary world. We were made to worship God forever. This is truth number 7. God has a deep love for each and every one of us. His plan, his desire, is that people of all nations would worship him for eternity. Of course, you and I don't deserve to be in God's presence. We've all sinned against God. Instead of worshiping him, we declared war against him. But God offered us a truce. Jesus entered this world. He went to the cross and he died. He took our sin on his shoulders. And because of what Jesus did, God has invited us to live with him forever. So what will this new life look like? Well, we need to jump ahead to the end of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, John describes a new heaven and a new earth. Check it out. Revelation 22, verse 3. John says, "No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." So once again, we've arrived at the throne. But this time, the throne is in the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. God is there. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is there. And God's people are also there, worshiping him face to face. And did you notice just how long is this worship service? It goes on forever and ever. Forever is a long time, isn't it? It reminds me of that old hymn, Amazing Grace. The last verse of Amazing Grace says, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we had first begun." That's pretty wild, isn't it? I picture a worship leader saying, "Hey, guys, I know we sang that last chorus literally a million times, but guess what? We're going to sing it again." Now, let's be real. For some of us, that idea does not sound appealing. It sounds kind of boring. But this is one of those times when we're so limited by human imagination and human understanding. Because the truth is, it won't be boring to worship God in heaven. It will never get old. Now, will we sing God's praises there? Sure. But think about all the different forms of worship we've talked about over the last few weeks. For example, we talked about work as worship, creating, cultivating, bringing order. I won't be surprised at all if we get to do those things in the New Jerusalem. In the end, though, it's not the specific form of worship that will bring us joy in heaven. Our joy comes from the fact that we will finally be home. Finally. After all these years of wandering, looking for true rest, true peace, and true love, for the first time ever, we'll be at home in the presence of God, in the presence of our Savior, Jesus. It's going to be indescribably better than anything you could ever dream of. But we're not there yet. For now, we have an amazing opportunity right here in this life. We can worship God here and now. In a very real sense, this life is like a dress rehearsal for heaven. So let's step into the purpose that we were made for. Let's give God his rightful place, both now and forever. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship, and all of our devotion. And we don't grasp how great you are, but I thank you for this glimpse that we get of your greatness and of the future that you desire for us. So I pray, Lord, that we will get serious about following Jesus and we will hang on because it is going to be so, so good. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to have victory over all the chaos in this world and in this life. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name forever. Amen.